It is always so good to be here with you. A great pleasure, a great privilege. The best day of my week. I hope it's the best day of your week. Looking forward to the rest of the day. It's already had a great start in the Bible study hour and in the singing and worship in this hour. I trust God will bless through the rest of the time this day. Let's pray. Father, our nation stands today at the doorway of decision politically. And the rhetoric is filled with division and hatred. Forgive us, Lord. Humble us. Help us to remember that you are the King, that you reign. Help us always give our first allegiance to you, to look back and remember the cross and be grateful, and help us to look forward and remember that you will return, and we will live in your presence and in your kingdom for all eternity. Help us remember, Lord, that only you can save, and we need to be saved. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Absalom's rebellion caught his father unaware and unprepared. And so the king fled, leaving Jerusalem, heading east toward the Jordan River. He went through the Kidron Valley, up and over the summit of the Mount of Olives, and continued heading east. Now, before he went on, there on the summit, he encountered Zadok the priest and Hushai, his friend and counselor. Both of them were fully committed to David, and we find that the king trusts them. He's committed to them also. Now this morning, we come upon a text in which David is going to encounter two more men. But the loyalties of these two men are not at all like the first two that he has met as he's fleeing from Jerusalem. And we're picking it up in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." David had to leave Jerusalem so quickly that he wasn't able to bring provisions with him. But on the way, he now meets this man who has brought transportation, food, and drink. Now, hopefully, you recall Ziba from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Ziba is Mephibosheth's steward, the manager of his property. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, or Saul's grandson. After David became king of all 12 tribes, and after he had defeated the closest enemies of Israel, he inquired as to whether there were any sons, any children of Jonathan, descendants of Jonathan, to whom he could extend kindness, to whom he could fulfill the promises in the covenant that he made with Jonathan. And when David discovered that Jonathan had a son who was still alive, he brought him to Jerusalem. He restored to this man, Mephibosheth, all of Saul, Mephibosheth's grandfather, all of his property. And then he appointed Ziba to be the manager, the steward of that property. In addition, he brought Mephibosheth to Jerusalem and had him eat at David's table every day, which in effect this is a virtual adoption, which makes all the more sense in that, and it's important to remember this. Mephibosheth, we are told right off the way in the text, was crippled in both feet. So now David has been very generous to both Mephibosheth and to Ziba. Mephibosheth is being treated like one of the king's sons. And Ziba, who lost everything when Saul's household was crushed and collapsed, Ziba's given a great job. Now, in the midst of the rebellion, as David is fleeing from Absalom, Ziba meets him with donkeys and provisions. But the situation isn't as simple as it initially seems. Picking it up in verses 3 and 4, then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today, the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, my Lord the king." Now understand what Ziba has said here. He has told David that Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem rather than fleeing with David, because Mephibosheth thinks, he's hoping, that in the turbulence and the chaos of the rebellion that is ongoing, he will finally have the opportunity to win the confidence of the 10 northern tribes and be proclaimed king over the tribes. Now, you've heard his story. Is it plausible? Is that story believable to you? Are you convinced by it? Maybe, perhaps, you know. There are some questions I wished had been asked. You know, I wish David had gotten answers to those questions, but what Ziba says is possible. At least David thinks so. He believes Ziba's story and immediately transfers all of Mephibosheth's property over to Ziba. But did the king make a good decision? There on the fly while he's fleeing out in the open, just boom, property transfer. Should Ziba be believed? Fast forward months later, just after this rebellion has been put down, David is on his way back to Jerusalem to once again take the throne. And he is met this time by Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 19, verses 25 to 27. "And it was when he came down from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' So he answered, 'Oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God, and therefore do what is good in your sight.'" Now, I like what David does here. He makes no accusations. He asks a question and gives Mephibosheth an opportunity to explain himself. That's wise, isn't it? When we believe we've been sinned against, when we believe we've been wronged, that someone has intentionally wronged us, harmed us, we should always begin by asking questions rather than making accusations. Because no matter how brilliant, how perceptive, how righteous I think I am, and I'm sure I think a whole lot more of that about myself than I ever ought to, no matter how wise I think I am and well-informed, sometimes I'm just plain old flat-out wrong. Sometimes I've misunderstood. Sometimes I make assumptions that I never should have made. And so before I destroy the relationship with accusations, I need to always ask questions. Give the person an opportunity to explain themselves. I need to approach the situation tentatively. And I think you find that process being recommended and set forth before us as an example, a positive example, all throughout Scripture. So, Mephibosheth tells David, When I heard that Absalom's army was marching on Jerusalem, I sent my servant Ziba to get my donkey so I could flee with you because I couldn't go get it myself. Lame in the feet. But instead of bringing my donkey, Ziba rode it to my estate. He put together a gift for you, and then he slandered me to you, giving a false report. Now, once again, how does that sound to you? Does that sound plausible? Believable? Yeah, does to me. You know, I can see something like that happen. And then Mephibosheth adds the following, verse 28. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before the Lord the king. Yet you set your servant amongst those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? Now what he is saying is something like this. In light of the way my grandfather treated you, David, my entire family, including myself, should have been executed by you at the very moment you became the king. But you didn't do that. Instead, you've treated me like a son. And therefore, even though Ziba has betrayed me and stolen everything I owned, I'm not going to protest. Because I've already received from you far more than what I deserve. You got to like that, don't you? Man, I like that. That's the attitude every believer ought to have toward the Lord when we suffer reversals of fortune, when circumstances turn against us, when we go through hard times. We should say to the Lord, Father, I deserve nothing but hell. Jesus died on Calvary in payment for my sin. And you've forgiven me and you've granted to me eternal life, and I'm going to spend eternity in your presence. And therefore, I have no right to ask for anything else from you, to demand anything else from you, not even relief from the current difficult circumstances I'm experiencing. You agree with that? Well, maybe intellectually. Depending upon what your current circumstances are, it might not feel real agreeable emotionally. Very often our attitudes are not nearly so good as Mephibosheth's. It's so very hard to remember we've already received far more than what we deserve. Every week we gather. If this is your first time here, I want you to know we do this every Sunday, all right? And you're welcome every Sunday. Every week we gather to worship, we sing praises, we hear the Word of God preached, and every week, as it's been for decades here, the preaching centers on the cross. The cross is the central redemptive event of our salvation. It is the central event of all history. And yet, if you grow up with that, if you've been warming these seats for a number of years, it's easy to get to the place where you think something like this, or if maybe it's not even a conscious thought, maybe it's just an attitude or a feeling where you are responding as if to say, you know, I know the story of the cross. I know the significance of the cross. Know all about that. I don't need to hear about the cross every week. Tell me something else. Folks, that's backwards. That's all wrong. When we have that kind of gut level response, we don't understand. What we ought to be saying is something like this. Tell me more about the cross. Remind me what Jesus has done for us. Explain its significance far more fully than I've ever heard before. Dive into the details. Give me the big picture, the small details, every bit of it. I want to know all of it. And when I've heard all of it, I want to hear it again and again and again. And then on Monday, we need to help ourselves remember that we have already received far more than what we deserve. And we can do that by every day meditating on the cross, remembering the cross, every day giving thanks for the cross, every day. Make it part of your prayer life. Make it something you do each time you get on your knees before the Lord. Give thanks daily for the cross. God will use that to change you. Because, folks, it's all about the cross. It's all about Jesus. It's all Jesus, always Jesus, only Jesus. That's why we're here. That's what it's all about. Never get tired of that. So verses 29 to 30. So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." Now, that's the conclusion of this dispute between Ziba and Mephibosheth. Fine. So let it be written, so let it be done. The king doesn't attempt to determine who is telling the truth. He doesn't even try to sort it out. Apparently, David doesn't believe he's able to do that. He just divides the property between the two of them. Do you like that conclusion? I mean, if this was a movie and that's how the movie ended, I can tell you how my wife would respond. This is not a good movie. Why did you pick this movie? Right? Either Ziba or Mephibosheth has been lying, and whoever it was should end up with nothing, should be punished. But instead, whoever it was ends up with half. That's not just. I don't like that. So here we have this crummy story, right in the middle of a David narrative. What are we supposed to learn from it? Let me make a couple of suggestions to you. First of all, the Bible is going to tell us the truth, even if it isn't satisfying. You good with that? The truth of this event, this story, is that David couldn't tell who was telling the truth and who was lying. And so rather than guess, he just split the property between them. Folks, you can trust God's word to tell you the truth, even if the truth isn't satisfying. And I want you to understand, frequently the truth is not satisfying. But that's not because of the nature of the truth. That's because of the nature of our own hearts. We want the truth to conform to our assumptions, to our emotions, to our judgments. But frequently it doesn't. I want you to understand, you can trust the Bible to give you the truth even when it doesn't conform to what we want. The Bible is God's self-revelation. In the Bible, God is revealing himself. And what does it tell us about God? Well, one of the things it tells us about God is that God is truth. John 14, 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When you are tempted to reject what the Bible says because, man, it's just not satisfying, because you disagree with it, you don't like it, because it's disturbing to you, that's when you most need to agree with it and trust it and accept it, because it is trying to correct us. And we need correcting. We all need correcting all the time. Second principle to be learned from this story about Ziba and Mephibosheth: whenever there is sin and rebellion, there will be confusion and uncertainty, especially regarding loyalties. Up until the rebellion, David had no question about the loyalty of Ziba or Mephibosheth. But now he doubts both of them. He can't be sure who is telling the truth. That's what happens when sin abounds. We live in a time of sin and rebellion. If you're not aware of that, if that hasn't been impressed upon you, then you've been living under a rock. Boy, if there's anything obvious coming up to Tuesday, is that sin and rebellion abound in this land right now. So it shouldn't surprise us that frequently we're confused about loyalties, right? That happens at the personal level. In her heart, she wonders, what's going on between my husband and that woman? Is Rick truly a friend? Or is he just working me to get favors? Is Lily loyal? Or is she just trying to take my job from me? This happens in the church. Is Ethel faithful to this church, or is she just trying to recruit friends to join her direct market business? Is Jack committed to us, or is he just trying to impress some young lady? We want answers to questions like that, but sometimes, like David, we have to live with the confusion and uncertainty unanswered and just go forward serving Christ and being thankful for the opportunity to do so. I know that when we've been betrayed, we want to devise a test, a procedure, so that in the future we can protect ourselves, so that it won't happen again. And we might become so cynical that we refuse to trust anyone else. And that way we think, I'm going to make sure that I never get stabbed in the back again. It nearly destroyed me when my husband cheated, when my daughter stole from me, when my best friend turned my friends against me, when I was slandered about something that's never been true of me in any way. And I'm not going to let that happen again. Folks, I can help you. I can help you make sure you're never betrayed again, that you will never again be stabbed in the back. It's very, very simple. Stop serving the Lord and stop loving others. And you'll never be betrayed again. Stop serving the Lord, stop loving others. If you stop doing those things, you'll never be betrayed again. But on the other hand, if you continue serving God and loving others, and I hope you do, you're going to be betrayed. Count on it. Put it in stone. Guaranteed. Jesus served God the Father, and he loved others like no one else has, and he was betrayed. Murdered. Can we expect to be treated any better than him? And I want to remind you of this, that though he knew who would betray him, Jesus allowed Judas to remain. He could have expelled Judas from the group at any time. He could have protected himself from betrayal, but instead he allowed Judas to remain, to stay there, to have the opportunity to stab him in the back. And even at the last minute, he gave Judas one last opportunity to repent. He said, there in the upper room, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. I mean, that was his golden moment, wasn't it? That was his opportunity to fall to the floor, to confess and beg to be forgiven. That was that That was the moment he could have turned it around. But instead, he went out and finished the arrangements for the betrayal of Jesus. Folks, follow in the steps of your Savior. Imitate the one who died for you. Serve the Father and love others, though you know that doing so means that sometimes you're going to be betrayed. And when you are betrayed, don't whine about it, don't complain, don't threaten. Instead, remember what Jesus did. Luke 23, verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. He said that from the cross, asking the Father to forgive those who were murdering him if and when they repent. So that was Ziba. The next person encountered by the king is a distant relative of Saul, the previous king. And there are no doubts about where his loyalties lie. 2 Samuel 16:5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. Now, Bahurim was in Benjamite territory. Benjamite, one of the tribes of Israel. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So it's no wonder, it's not a surprise that he would encounter a member of Saul's family on that road. Except, it's really not on that road because Shimei is not on the same road as David. Shimei is following a parallel path, and there is a ravine between them. Verses 6 to 8. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. This is an angry guy, right? Wow. Hate-filled. He's cursing David. He's throwing stones and dirt clods at him. And obviously he's despised David for a long time, but now with the rebellion, he has an opportunity to express that hatred, and he is wickedly rejoicing in David's suffering. Now we know that's just the opposite of what Paul taught in Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In essence, we are to be sympathetic. Never to gloat in victory. Never to rub it in when our enemy suffers. Never to rejoice when our enemy is mourning. To do any of those things is evil, because it's the opposite of love. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We've talked about this before. Do you remember the definition of love? Don't start thinking about popular songs. That's not going to help. All right? Love is sacrificing to meet the needs of others. Love is sacrificing to meet the needs of others. My desires, my actions should work to benefit others rather than to rub salt in their wounds. It doesn't matter what the other person has done to me. It doesn't matter whether this other person is a believer or not. I am never to be like Shimei, as he's pictured here in this text. Now, according to Matthew 5, verses 43 to 44, why should we love our enemies? It says, in order to be like our Heavenly Father, right? He is good to those who are his enemies. And who are his enemies? What were we before we came to faith in Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were yet God's enemies, Jesus died for us. He paid the penalty of our sin. God could have ignored our peril. He could have stood by and laughed as we passed through life and into eternal punishment. He could have rejoiced at our suffering because we were his enemies. But instead, he chose to love us. To love us to death, the death of his Son, Jesus. So how could we ever gloat over the suffering of our enemies when God did just the opposite of that for us? We're supposed to bear a resemblance, right? We're supposed to look like our spiritual father. We do that by loving enemies. So Shimei makes false accusations against David, and he throws stones and dirt clods. And he also suggests that David has murdered members of Saul's family. He accuses David of stealing Saul's throne. Though once again, there's no truth to the accusation. And in the midst of all these accusations, Shimei adds a familiar and common element in the accusations because he presumes to know something. Verse 8, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Shimei claims to know why God has afflicted David. Is it possible for us to know things like that? What should we think when someone claims to know God's intentions? Should we ever claim to know the Lord's mind towards someone living today? Folks, I want to suggest to you, all we can ever know about God's intentions is what we are told in the Bible. And that is expressed to us in general terms. I dare you to try and tell me that the Bible has told you what God's specific and individual intention is toward me regarding any difficulty, trouble, loss, suffering I've ever experienced. The best you can do is say, well, here are the general principles that the Bible teaches about things like that. Because, folks, my name's not in the Bible. Neither is yours. To claim that we know God's intentions toward a specific individual because of something they've suffered is presumption. It's claiming to know more than we can. All we can know are the general principles. Now, I would suggest to you that's more than sufficient. In regard to believers, we know that God is always being good to us, even through difficulty and hardship and suffering. We know that. Now, in light of that, I think it is wise whenever we suffer, whenever I'm suffering, I should ask God if it is his intention for my suffering to prod me to repent. And I can do that by asking God to help me see any sin to which I've been blind. Because we are all blind to a healthy portion of the sin that is in our hearts and in our actions and words. Folks, we need to always have a healthy skepticism about our own innocence. And therefore, whenever we are in pain or suffer loss, instead of whining or complaining or becoming angry, we ought to say, Father in heaven, I know all things are in your hands. And so I commit myself to your keeping. If I'm suffering right now because of specific personal sin, help me to see that sin and, Lord, grant me repentance. That's what the general principles of Scripture teach us we ought to do. But we ought not ever to claim that we know any more about God's intentions toward others than those general principles that we find in Scripture. And when we apply those to somebody else, there's still going to be a significant amount of conditions and uncertainty as to what side of an issue they fall on as far as God and what he is doing with them. The essence of Shimei's assertion is that God is punishing David for his sin. Was that true? Was this rebellion the result of God bringing consequences on David because of sins David had committed? Oh yeah, that was absolutely true, wasn't it? However, Shimei thought the sins were those that he believed David had committed against Saul. Wrong. David was suffering consequences for adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He was being punished, and that's part of the reason why David responds as he does in verses 9 to 13. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." He's an interesting guy, isn't he? You know? You have any friends like that? You know. Makes you think of, you know, off with their heads, you know. So easy to make decisions like that, isn't it? But the king said, "What do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out for me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him, 'Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day.'" So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with them. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Now, let me just remind you, this is not the first time that Abishai wanted to defend David's honor by killing someone. You can go back to 1 Samuel 26 and find a previous occasion when this was the case. For the second time, David says, no, you're not going to do that. Now, remember, one of the primary themes of this portion of 2 Samuel is loyalty and betrayal. So, is Abishai loyal or traitor to David? Well, he's absolutely being loyal to David, isn't he? I mean, he's totally on David's side. "I'll kill somebody for you, king. No problem, right now. Love to remove that guy's head." But understand, his loyalty is misguided, isn't it? Folks, it's not enough to be loyal. It's not enough to be loyal to the Lord or to anyone else. We must also express that loyalty biblically, righteously. In Matthew 16, Jesus told the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be murdered, and then he would rise from the dead on the third day. And Peter very loyally responded by saying, "Never. That must never happen to you, Lord." To which Jesus responded, "Get me get behind me, Satan. Whoa. Peter unwittingly was trying to stop the cross and our redemption. Misguided loyalty can be just as harmful and as sinful as betrayal. Right? Now, all of us have been there. All of us know what this is like. All of us understand this temptation. The temptation. Aren't there occasions when you just love to be in the role of Superman or Wonder Woman, or and you're going to be the hero, you're going to save the day, you're going to rescue your son or your daughter because others have totally mistreated them, or your friend or your spouse. You're going to save that person and make things right and just, and da-da-da-da, you will be the hero. Folks, we are prone to do that reflexively without ever considering whether or not it is God's purpose and what's going on, that it's God's purpose to use this difficulty to grow and mature my son, my daughter, my spouse, my friend, whoever it is. It's not just me that God grows through trials. Everybody around me, God is growing through trials. And there are occasions when the burden is too great, absolutely, there are occasions when we need to help and rescue. But most of the time, Galatians 6 says, everyone should bear their own burden. I can be praying, I can be encouraging, walking alongside, but sometimes I need to let them handle it themselves. Folks, Jesus is really our own only hero, right? We're just his servants. Don't let your loyalty be misguided. So David stops Abishai. David knows that Shimei is wrong to accuse him of abusing, harming the house of Saul, but he also knows the accusation, man of bloodshed, is accurate. He knows that he is guilty. And so his response here is incredibly humble. In all honesty, I have no confidence I would respond anything like that. I grew up in a family of 5 very competitive siblings. Everything was a challenge, an opportunity to assert your dominance. First dibs on the window seat in the car. Get your arms out of my space here at the counter, right? Get out of my chair. That's my place. We parsed every verb. We split every hair as fine as you can imagine. And so if I'd been in David's sandals and been falsely accused by Shimei, I'm confident I would have harshly corrected his errors. I would have been defensive. I would have fought for more vindication than I deserved. I would have refused to acknowledge any wrong on my part. And I would have done that all the while knowing in the back of my mind that he was at least partially correct. And I say that to my shame. David's humility was rooted in the fact that he knew he was guilty. Not of what Shimei was accusing him of, but guilty nonetheless. Is there ever a day or a time that we don't need to repent? No. We are always in need of repentance. Because we sin ongoing every day, every hour. So then how should we always respond when accused? Whether the accusation is fair or not, true or not, accurate or not, how should we respond? Humbly. Humbly. in the knowledge that we are always in need of repentance, even when we aren't guilty of the specific things of which we're being accused. Now, folks, that's what the Lord's table is all about and what we're about to do. Every day, every believer in Jesus sins. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And so every day, we therefore need to repent. Every day, we need to confess. We need to ask God's forgiveness. And the table, the Lord's table, reminds us of that. That's what the table is meant to teach us. At this table, we are taught that, we practice that by remembering the cross, remembering the death Jesus died, and therefore, prior to coming to this table, we must ask God to show us our sin so that we might confess it and seek to be forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to this table, a table that is only for those who have already repented and put their faith in Christ to save them. A table that is only for believers. We come to repent. Today, I remind you, the Lord Jesus has directed us, has commanded us, come to the table. Come prepared. Let's pray. Father, we ask right now, show us our sin. Make us aware. Cause the light of your word and the Spirit using it to be so bright that we can't ignore it, that we see our sin. Forgive us and help us to believe that you've forgiven us. We thank you for our Savior, for his body slain, his blood shed in payment for our sins. Help us to grow into the likeness of our Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Mark stands ready for anyone who is not prepared, doesn't have one of the little packages. As he does that, let me encourage you to lift the top layer in order to remove the bread. Just raise your hand, Mark will get to you. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I want to encourage you now to open the cup very carefully. First Corinthians 11, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the cross, for the great love, mercy, grace of Jesus in dying in payment for our sin. Help us in remembering that to be determined more than ever to live in obedience to our Savior in every way. For we ask it in his name. Amen.